Okay, well, we're in the midst of a preaching series on the parables. This is number three, which parables we're defining as they're short, simple stories taken from everyday life experiences that are used to illustrate a profound spiritual lesson. And our third parable this morning, normally referred to as the parable of the two debtors, it's taken from Luke's gospel. Chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Oh, that's not good. So, inauspicious beginning here. Let's see if we can fix that. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the beauty of this day, and we are so thankful again for the love that you have shown us and revealed to us through your word. Again, help us this morning, because we know we're incapable of understanding or seeing clearly into your word without the help of your Holy Spirit. So open our hearts and minds, Lord, as well, and may your word find a place of lodging within us this morning again, Lord. Continue to do your work in us of making us new. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this story begins with Jesus accepting another dinner invitation. He's a popular guy. Everybody wants to have him over for a meal. Prostitutes, tax collectors, fishermen. Wouldn't you? Sure. But this invitation is quite special because it comes from one of the religious leaders of Israel, a guy named Simon, not to be confused with Peter. Jesus was gaining a large following as a teacher, so this is more than likely official business for Simon. Ask some tough questions. Make sure Jesus' teaching is on the up and up. That's actually putting a very positive spin on the situation. Greater likelihood is that this is a well-laid trap. Jesus is about to walk into an ambush. The religious establishment wanted to expose him as a charlatan, a false teacher, so they can get rid of him, so they no longer have to compete with him. So we begin the story in verse 36 and 37, where it says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." Now, this dinner was more like a banquet. Life in first century Israel, far more public than our own world, so it wasn't uncommon for guests to just show up at dinner and stand on the sidelines, as it were, so they could listen to the conversations or debates between the rabbis. Remember, religion was everything in that culture. The rabbis were the celebrities of the culture. Rabbinic debates were spectator sports. Well, at some point during the meal, a woman with a rather saucy reputation enters the stage and makes a beeline for the young rabbi from Nazareth. She wants to anoint his head, which was a customary act of respect for an honored guest, but she runs into a little technical difficulty, and that is she can't quite reach his head because of the way he's seated at the table. Jesus would have been fully reclined on his one side with his legs extending away from him. So in verse 38 it says, "As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So as her tears begin to pour from her eyes onto his feet, she unbinds her hair to wipe his feet. And at this point, I'd say it's pretty safe to assume that the guests at this banquet all let out a collective gasp, because this was shameful and totally inappropriate for her to let her hair down in the presence of a man, and worse yet, in public. Among the offenses that justified a man divorcing his wife without giving her any financial settlement in this period included a wife appearing in public without her head covered. To this day, there's a great market for wigs among Orthodox Jewish women who want to look stylish but still need to keep their heads covered in public. And yet, this is one of the biblical scenes that we all need to have etched in our minds forever, because it is such a graphic illustration of what it looks like to properly respond to God's love and grace. She breaks open a fragile alabaster flask full of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet. Expensive to the tune of 300 denarii, well, it's roughly a year's wages for a day laborer. So in essence, she just poured out $40,000 worth of perfume on his feet. An extraordinary and unsparing sacrifice, but for her, it was the only appropriate response to pour out her life as an act of worship and gratitude. So when Solomon sees this act, he is moved to tears. Right? No. He's disgusted. Disgusted that Jesus would make public contact with a woman. Okay, let's keep moving here. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. So all this simply confirms all his suspicions about Jesus. He's a libertarian. He's a lawbreaker. He's a rabbinic pretender, and his act needs to be shuttered. What he doesn't realize here is Jesus is just getting started. Now, at some point in these scenes of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders, you sort of have to step back and try to gain some perspective. That is, to even see the comedy in it. Because these guys, bless their hearts, had no idea who they were dealing with. They've picked a fight with God in the flesh. And these debates are such horrible mismatches. And the debates are always over how to interpret the religious laws, the law of Moses. But what they couldn't have possibly realized is this is the guy who actually wrote the law and inspired it. A rough parallel would be if Thomas Jefferson just showed up someday in a debate over the Constitution and some hotshot lawyer told him he had no idea what he was talking about. Okay, so back to the story here. In verse 40, Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to tell you, which is a classic Semitic phrase that means, you're not going to like what's coming. Tell me, teacher, he said. And this is where Jesus actually begins the parable. Verses 41 to 43. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So once again, Jesus takes a very common experience that his audience would relate to make an important spiritual point. Like the period we live in now, indebtedness was very common. Many people were poor peasants and they worked for wealthy landowners, but really received only a pittance of the profits, but they still had to tithe, they still had to pay taxes and tolls, and the taxes could be as high as 35% to 40%, creating perpetual, hopeless debt. Makes sense to me why a bunch of Jewish rebels burned the debt archives during one of their revolts. So Jesus uses the pathos of this very common experience to convey a profound spiritual lesson. One guy essentially owes the bank 500 denarii, 2 years' wages. Let's call it $1 million in Darien money. The other guy owes about 2 months' wages. We'll call it 80,000. Verses 44 to 47. Jesus then turned toward the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now this is a rather intense exchange. In fact, Jesus is taking Simon to task publicly in his own house. Let me explain. Hosting a rabbi was considered a great honor, and the custom was to greet them with a kiss, normally on the face, the sign of respect. Then after the guests were seated, water and oil would be brought for the washing of hands and feet and the anointing of the head. None of this was offered to Jesus. And no one in the room would have missed this slight. Jesus is now pointing it out. And I found it quite fascinating that many of the earliest writers in the church followed the same line of thinking and taught that this woman's tears were not so much or exclusively tears of repentance or gratitude, but also tears for Jesus' public humiliation. She's anguishing over the suffering of this beautiful, gracious, loving teacher who's being purposely and publicly put to shame. And at some point she says to herself essentially, okay, if they won't honor him as he should be honored, I'll do it myself. So she kisses him and washes his feet with her hair and even anoints him with this precious perfume. And in doing so, she's also frustrating their plan, because rather than being humiliated, now he's receiving special honor. We know that a bride on her wedding night would let her hair down and allow it to be seen by her husband for the first time. And this woman's, to a certain extent, this gesture conveyed a similar pledge of ultimate loyalty to Jesus. Let's finish up. Verses 48 to 51. Then Jesus reassures her and says, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. So the parable ends remarkably with Jesus stepping into the role reserved for God. That is to forgive sin. So now he's really in trouble. Okay, let me conclude a few thoughts on this parable. debts and sins are used in Scripture, often interchangeably, to express the same idea. God is the creditor and we are the debtors. Here's how it works. Every time we sin, we go further in debt. Think about how that adds up in a lifetime. And the Scripture says that the penalty for not paying it all back in full is eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Well, the woman knew. She knew she owed, let's call it, $10 billion and can never pay it back on her minimum wage salary. The problem with Simon is, first of all, he doesn't know how far in debt he is. But worse yet, he actually thinks that his religious duties are keeping him in the black. That's how deceived he is. But before we criticize Simon, let's make sure this morning that that's not our own approach to faith. That we're thinking, you know, one day I'll stand before God and he'll say to me, okay, let me look at your chart. Okay, let's see. You served at Feed My Starving Children, fall 2009 to 2011. That'll pay back about $50,000 worth of your debt. Let's see, you were on the flower committee at church for 5 years. That's worth $100,000. I remember you helped your elderly neighbor move his couch. That was worth $25,000. Here's a good one. You stayed awake and Pastor Greg's sermons. That's worth $1,000,000. And when he gets to the end of the list of all these good works, they'll add up to $10 billion and they'll say, nice job, come on in. You made it. So if that's the way we're thinking about our own faith, then we're Simon in the story. Now, I don't know how to break the news to you this morning. I'll just say it. All our righteous acts, all our religious duties, coming to church, being good, saying your prayers, they don't contribute one nickel towards the relief of your $10 billion debt. None of it gets credited to your account. We can't do anything to earn God's favor. So quit trying. That's the best piece of spiritual advice I can give you. Quit trying. Because you've got no chance of ever paying back the debt of sin. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Put your faith in Jesus. He went to the cross to pay off our debt of sin. This woman got it. Because she's not here offering her love, hoping that it's going to curry his favor. Her lavish, profligate, unrestrained love and gratitude were pouring out of a heart that she knew she had been forgiven much. A heart of gratitude demonstrates that we get it, that we understand, that salvation comes first and our righteous acts are nothing but a response of gratitude. That we're so grateful that we still can't believe it. We still can't believe it. It's all been paid off. The burden's now gone. No more fear of the future. And now we pour out our lives like this woman, serving God and serving His church as a response to this offer of grace and forgiveness. And we tell this miraculous story wherever we go of our $10 billion debt that was canceled at the cross. The good news this morning is no matter what else is going on in our lives, whether it's pain or disappointments or failures or sickness, the one thing we know this morning because of our faith in Jesus Christ is that we are free forever. The burden's gone. And now we live a life of gratitude. And as C.S. Lewis says, gratitude is the hallmark of what it means to be a Christian, because we know that we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Amen.